Would you take your Bibles while we're getting ready and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. I trust you all had a good afternoon. It was a wonderful, almost spring day, right? Almost. On the calendar, it's not quite spring yet, but it was beautiful. And hopefully some of you did get out and enjoy the sunshine. It's amazing how just a little sun, you know, can lift our spirits. And, you know, we're so used to clouds and I won't bring that up, but you know what I mean. Okay, 1 Peter. I'd like to read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12 as we get back into our study tonight. 3, 8 through 12. And Peter says this, to sum up, or your Bible probably, maybe a King James says, finally, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And we will stop at that point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we want to meditate on it tonight. We want to study it. We want to work through it. We want to really consider it because it is your word. It is your mind and your will, your message to us. And we pray that we would have listening hearts, open to what the Holy Spirit has to say. And Lord, we trust your spirit tonight for help, for ministry, for power, for doing all the work that you would have him do in our midst. We thank you that he lives within every believer. What a joy that is. And we thank you that he is our resident truth teacher. And Lord, we just ask that as we sit before you now, that he would teach us and speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're getting back, as you can see on the screen, to our study on learning to be peacemakers. In our last couple of messages, we've been looking at the actions of the peacemakers, and I've got kind of a list that I'm working from, and the next couple of messages at least we will cover those things, the actions of the peacemakers. And then as kind of a subheading, you might call it a detour. I'm going to call it a subheading, okay? We're going to be looking also at the right roads that lead to peace and peacemaking. And these are connected to the actions, okay? The right roads. And this past month, I was thinking about roads and travel. This past month, some of you know, Nona and I had the privilege of going down to Florida, and we visited her sister, Karen, down in Winter Haven. And, boy, we saw the Bakers, and we saw Don and Janet Pell. I spoke at an assembly in Claremont, Florida, two Sundays, right? Two Sundays while we were down there. And you mentioned somebody. We didn't get to see the Johnsons. I don't know how we missed them, but it just didn't work out. So we saw my dad and his wife, Connie, Jay and Connie. And you know them, some of you know them. But we cut the trip short at 2 weeks because we couldn't wait to get back to cold Michigan, right? And if you believe that, I have an igloo to sell to you in Miami, okay? We did come back. It was hard coming back, I'll tell you, after mid-80s down there and all of that. But in order to make this trip, I was thinking about travel, and arrive at our main destination, which ultimately was Winter Haven, Florida. We had to engage in certain actions, and we had to take the right roads. You know, we had to get up, and we had to, you know, obviously get up and get ready and go. We had to pack the day before and do certain things as far as actions go. But we had to take the right roads to get there also. We had to take both the roads on land to get to the airport. And then the plane, we were hoping, would take the right flight path to get to Orlando. It was direct from Grand Rapids to Orlando and all of that. So the right route and the right path is required for anyone to get to their desired destination. No one likes to get lost. No one likes to waste time traveling when you're traveling. And in this study, our destination, as you know, is peace and peacemaking. That's the destination. Peter, we're borrowing this from Peter, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the actions of the peacemaker, the first one is simply that we are to be peacemakers. This is just a little bit of a review tonight. Bob, you spurred me on to review because you said, what did he say, folks? Do you remember? He said, you don't remember things. Isn't that what he said this morning? So that's why I like to review. We have to drive the nail into the wood, you know, or into the mine. But the actions of the peacemakers, be peacemakers. That's important. That's our calling. We've seen that. We've talked about that. That's why we're here in this world. That is why, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. We're to preach the gospel of peace to lost sinners so that we see them come to know Christ. They are reconciled with God. They are brought from a state of war with God, enmity with God, back into, fellowship with God and peace with God. That's all about reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Christ, yes, but we're also ambassadors of peace. And we're to be his peacemakers, seeking to make peace with both unbelievers and believers. Amen? And then the second one we saw, we're to seek and pursue peace. This is seen in our passage in 1 Peter 3:11, where Peter is quoting from Psalm 34. And he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Pursue that peace. Pursue peace. In this context of Christian suffering, that's what 1 Peter is all about. Christians undergoing suffering and persecution and great emotional and spiritual stress and turmoil, Peter goes to the Psalms and he gives this command, let him seek peace and pursue it. Literally, chase after it. But here's the question that I raised in our last study. How do believers handle and deal with the stress and the friction and the suffering when it exists? How do believers react to and respond to unbelievers when you're going through those kinds of things? And how do believers respond to one another when you're going under, when you're undergoing persecution and stress? Also, what about maintaining the peace in personal relationships in the local church, in the body of Christ? Personal relationships in the church, personal relationships in the workplace, personal relationships in marriages, in families. How do you maintain peace in those different situations? Well, Peter deals with all of those crucial relationships in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then he really answers the questions about how to maintain that peace in 1 Peter 3:8 through 12 that we read tonight, where he's talking about seeking and pursuing peace. And this is what I'm calling, this is where we see these right roads to peace and peacemaking. When Peter says to sum up, and the King James says finally, or the New King James says finally, he's not concluding the letter, he's just concluding the section in the letter that he's been talking about. He's summing that up, he's saying, in conclusion, at least in terms of those items that he had been addressing. And he, as he does that, in chapters 1:18 through 3:7, he's addressing slaves and masters and husbands and wives. But then he comes to verse 11, 3:11, and he has a word for all believers. He broadens it out. It's to all believers. And he says, finally, let all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, etc. And that's what we want to look at tonight, is that little section there. It's here that we see nine right roads to peace and peacemaking. Nine right roads that lead us to that destination. The first right road to peace we looked at in our last study, and it is right, the right thinking. The right thinking. Peter says in verse 8, let all be harmonious. The King James says, be ye all of one mind. Be ye all of one mind. The Greek word literally means to be of the same mind. Be same minded. And it speaks of unity. It speaks of harmony in our thinking. And such one-mindedness leads to peace. And if one-mindedness in a relationship between two people does not exist, then usually there is no peace. Would you understand that and agree with that? Test it out in any situation. Two people at work, three people at work, two people at home in a marriage. If you're not thinking the same in certain ways, then there's not going to be much peace at all. I mentioned that we went down to Florida last month. And as far as Southwest Airlines is concerned, Orlando was our destination. Okay? That's what it said on the ticket. That's what we looked for on the computer when we ordered the tickets. Orlando was the destination. Well, what if the pilot and the co-pilot would have had a difference of opinion and thinking when it comes to where they wanted to fly? What if one pilot said, I want to go to Houston? And the co-pilot, you know, while the main pilot wasn't looking, he switches things over and he says, well, I want to go to Havana, Cuba. Well, you know, there wouldn't have been much peace had something like that happened, either between the pilots or Nona and myself. I mean, we just want to go to Winter Haven, you know, not those other places. And the other passengers on the plane, they wouldn't have been too happy either, I don't think. And there would not have been real happiness. There would not have been real peace. And you see, when there is not that same mindedness in terms of goals and purposes in life and destinations, then peace usually disappears. When people start thinking differently in those areas, the peace disappears. As I said last time, this is true in local churches, in marriages, in the workplace, in friendships, and it just works that way. Let's talk about how this works in the church, especially in the local church. In the church, there is much diversity. Would you agree? I mean, just look around. There's all kinds of diversity. You have different personalities and backgrounds. You have different talents and gifts and abilities, ages, maturity levels, all different sorts of things going on. Opinions, different ways of thinking. We've got folks here from India, and I bet you that if we really got down into the depths, you know, we'd find out that they think a little different than Americans think. Slightly? A little? Yeah? Yeah, I think, you know what I'm saying. But that, it works that way. It's true. And as we think about that, we can just enjoy beautiful music together. Right, John? Okay. Not to embarrass you, but I'll give you a chance to turn it off. See, his phone was thinking differently than we were, I think. Perfect illustration. Thank you, brother. That's good. But that thinking, that, now I'm off track, John. No, it's not your fault. It's my brain. The question is this. When you have that kind of diversity, all the diversity that I mentioned, how do we have peace? How can there be peace and harmonious relationships in the church with so much diversity? The answer is this. First, there must be a common commitment by believers to live in harmony together. We've got to think that way on that point. A common commitment by believers to live in harmony together. A common commitment to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only Lord, and he is the only head of his church. And there must be a commitment to obey his will, which he has revealed to or for his church. Now, I have been in places, I've told you, I won't go into detail, I've been in places in the past, in churches in the past, where that was not the common thinking, where not everybody thought the same when it came to Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, he's the head of the church, he's in charge. And when you're in a place in a situation like that, even though I didn't really want to be, you find out that you have a hard time having peace and maintaining peace, okay? So there must be that commitment to obey his will, which he has revealed to and for his church. And such same thinking, same mindedness, same thinking, it produces an inward unity of heart and a harmony of being with one another. And you see, it's not that there's no diversity within the body of Christ. There's all kinds of diversity. But as I said in our last message, there is only one captain of the ship that we call the church of Jesus Christ, and it is him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are all thinking the way our captain thinks, our salvation captain, then we can be at peace. Then we can maintain that harmony. Now, he may have a different plan for each one of us as individuals in terms of gifts, in terms of abilities and talents, and he does. He's created that diversity on purpose. But when all of that diversity is under is in submission to him and under his leading, then there can be harmony, you see, as we desire to obey him. When we do, there's beautiful peace and unity and harmony. Let me illustrate it here with music. And Joanne's going to help me here, just briefly. You know, an expert pianist like Joanne could play a song, and she could play it in two different ways. She could play Jesus Loves Me, for example, just using one note at a time, playing the melody. Go ahead and listen. Yeah. Or she could play that same song with multiple notes, combining notes into chords and playing the harmony and the melody together, and she can do it this way. Beautiful. Thank you very much, Joanne. Appreciate that. Now, you know what? Both versions are beautiful. Both versions are peaceful even, you know? But isn't it amazing, after many years of learning and training and practice, her hands and her fingers, they're playing a diversity of notes and chords, but they are cooperating with one another, obeying the same brain and the same will. You know, and there's actually more to it than just her fingers and hands. And, you know, we could go into the whole central nervous system and all the stuff that's going on there, you know, but it all comes together and sounds like one song, and there's unity and harmony in the presence of diversity. And the point is this: the Lord Jesus is the one that we submit to. Now, I could try that song, you know. And I probably shouldn't, but...
Don't worry, we're playing here.
Okay, there you go. No need to applaud or anything like that. That's an example of disharmony, of dissonance, of whatever word you want to use, you know, that doesn't sound good at all. The whole point, though, is the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that we submit to. That's where the same thinking comes from. Remember Jude? I think of Jude, and he talks about the fact that we need to contend earnestly for the faith, singular, that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You know? And it's so important. So again, the first right road that leads to peace and peacemaking is the right thinking. Harmonious, like-minded, unified, because it submits to the will and desires of Christ the head. But the second right road that takes us to peace and peacemaking you're maybe not going to expect this exactly, but it is the right feelings. Feelings. You know, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in Christianity, at least in Northwest Gospel Hall and places like ours, we don't like to talk about feelings too much, and we don't like to express feelings a whole lot. But you know what the Bible does tell us a lot about feelings. This won't be a study on feelings, but here it's talking, verse 8b, Peter says, let all be sympathetic. The King James renders it, having compassion one of another. Having compassion one of another. The word sympathetic, the Greek is actually sympathēs, and it means to share the same feeling. To share the same feeling, and it's what compassion is. It's all about compassion, and it literally means to feel what others feel, to suffer what others suffer. It's all about feelings in this context and in this meaning. We call it, in English sometimes, empathy. To empathize, right? To feel what somebody's feeling. When they're hurting, we hurt. When they're joyful, we're joyful. Sometimes people flippantly say, I feel your pain. But true biblical sympathy and compassion is to actually do that, to actually feel deep within your heart and your emotions what other people are feeling, their pain, their grief, their sorrow. Biblical example, when Jesus went to see Martha and Mary following the death of Lazarus, and he saw their great grief and their sorrow, what does the Bible say happened? Well, let me read it to you. You're right. You're on the right track there, Tony. But I'm going to start a little bit before that verse, okay? John 11, 32 to 36. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him. He saw him. Excuse me. I'm going to start over. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. There you go. Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. This is a very emotional situation right here. Mary's weeping, the Jews are weeping, Jesus is crying. This is compassion. This is sympathy, to use Peter's word there in 1 Peter 3. Sympathetic, sympathēs. And such sympathy and compassion obviously is very emotional, and I would also say it's a good and a healthy thing. It's a good and a healthy thing because it brings believers together, and it contributes to harmony and unity and peace and peacemaking. That's because when such sympathy and compassion exists, people truly care for each other and people feel cared for. When that is expressed and when it exists, people are cared for and they feel cared for. And when that happens, something else happens. There is a bond of love and friendship and unity created which leads to peace. Now, negatively, it is when people in a local church do not feel cared for or do not feel loved, that they become ornery and critical and divisive, and those kinds of things happen. And I've seen both sides, the good and the bad, the positive and the negative happen, you know. But it's also something else happens. They not only become critical and ornery and those kinds of things, but also you will find in places where this is going on that they become less and less involved in the assembly. Their attendance drops off. They don't become, they're not involved as much. And sooner or later, they either begin to cause trouble and or they just decide to go somewhere else. When these things do not exist. And of course, then you've got problems with peace in a different kind of way. Sadly, such are often the results when there's a lack of genuine sympathy and compassion among a group of believers. Now, I'm just stating that as a fact. I'm not chiding this congregation. I'm just saying that happens. The positive happens when there is that sympathy and compassion, and the negative happens when it is not there. But no wonder Paul writes to the Romans and says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and what? Weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. It's very important. So when a fellow believer loses a loved one in death, or they lose their job, or they suffer an injury or a sickness or a disease, or they suffer emotionally or spiritually, we are to be sympathetic. We are to be compassionate, feeling their pain, weeping with them, suffering with them. And it's not something you artificially create. It's not something, oh, I got to feel... I think it's something that you yield to God's Spirit and allow Him to work that in you and in your heart. Okay? Third right road, though, that leads to peace. The right family affection. The right family affection, which is brotherly love. And that's in verse 8 also. Verse 8 says that we are to be brotherly, or as the King James Version says, love as brethren, or love as brothers. The word here is Philadelphoi, and you can hear the word, right? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphoi tells us that we are to love one another as brothers would do in a close-knit family. And it speaks of affection and love and loyalty and commitment to one another. And it speaks of total commitment and a cherishing of another, because we recognize we are all in the same family. All in the same family. The family of God. Now, I could just say very matter-of-factly, we are to love as brothers, just like brothers would in a close family. And then I could move on, keep going. But you know, I'm going to hesitate and camp here just for a minute, because it's difficult sometimes to say that and use that as an analogy. We are to love like brothers would in a close-knit family. Why is it difficult? Because a lot of people today have a hard time relating to that, because not a lot of close-knit families exist today, right? And where there are fairly close families, some of the brothers are fighting, you know. The brothers and sisters are fighting, and they're upset over the inheritance. The parents die and they're leaving. I mean, people have a hard time relating to this idea. So again, the problem is that using a typical family today as a model or an example of this brotherly love is difficult. But you know, things were not all that different in the Roman Empire. I mean, they didn't have any better actually, it was probably worse. Because Christianity had not affected the world like it has affected the world today. I can tell you for sure, Grand Rapids, Michigan is a lot different in terms of its Christian influence than, and its families are different in a positive sense than families were in the Roman Empire and in the city of Rome. So let me say it this way. If you want to know how to raise loving families where brothers and sisters are close to one another and they truly are committed to one another and they cherish one another, go to the New Testament. Go to the New Testament and read about both the precepts and the examples of such in the early church. Don't go to the world looking for your example, because you're not going to find it much out there, unless if you do find it, it's because they're modeling something that is biblical anyhow. But go to the New Testament, and that's where we find the examples. The book of Acts, read the epistles. You'll find the examples and the models there. Of course, read other places in the Bible too, the entire Word of God. I'll give you just one simple illustration, and you know it well, in the book of Acts. This is Acts 2:41. and through 47. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together. They were together. And they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Boy, that was a close-knit family of God in the early church, wasn't it? In so many ways. And then I think of John, you know it, John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, that's exactly what the early church there in Acts 2 was demonstrating. The question is, how often do we see this kind of love practiced in the church of Jesus Christ? I mean, the entire church in our country, in the world. How often do we see this practiced in the world today? How often do we see it practiced? That is where there is total loyalty and commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in the forever family of God, where there is the practice of self-denial and there's self-sacrifice and that kind of thing on behalf of brothers and sisters in the family of God. How often do we do what Paul says when he says, Philippians 2:2-4, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:22-23, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, meaning you've believed the gospel, you've obeyed the gospel, you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, since you've done that, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. Now, speaking of the brethren, since Peter mentions the brethren there, sincere love of the brethren, we all know that as New Testament assemblies, we are often referred to as the Plymouth Brethren. Or as brethren churches, or brethren assemblies, and we're known sometimes for our brethren distinctives, you know, having no single pastor but a plurality of elders, the priesthood of the believer, the observing of the Lord's Supper weekly, recognizing the headship of Christ by having the ladies wear a head covering, all those kinds of brethren, and I would call them biblical distinctives, okay? Biblical principles. Well, Scripture would teach that there is one single distinctive that is most important, that is the most important of all, and that one should be at the top of the list. And if anything, if we are to be known as the brethren with a small b, we should be known for our brotherly love, which Peter talks about here, right? I mean, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why we're referred to as the brethren? We should be known for our brotherly love. For that distinguishing mark, and that one alone, is how our Lord in John 13 says that people of this world will recognize us as his own. That's how they're going to recognize us. So I'd like to give that term brotherly love, give that the capital B. How's that? Okay. Brotherly love. That's the right family affection, if you will. This family affection intersects with another road, and that is the right sensitivity, which is that we are to be kind-hearted, that's the New American Standard Translation, or tender-hearted in the New King James Version. The King James says there in verse 8, pitiful, or showing pity. Now, that word might throw us a little bit. That's why I wanted to be careful to define the word, especially from the original. This word is closely related to that idea of sympathy and compassion, but it's still a little different. This word means to be tender-hearted and sensitive toward the needs of others to the point where you feel what they feel and you are moved to action so that you meet their needs. Let me say that again because I think it's important. The word means to be tender-hearted and sensitive toward the needs of others to the point that you feel what they feel and are moved to action to meet their needs. It's sometimes translated bowels or intestines, Acts 1:18 as an example. In fact, the very word, I think Acts 1:18, if I'm not mistaken, is the one where it's referring to Judas when he hanged himself and he hit the ground and all his bowels gushed out, is what the Bible says. Okay? But the bowels are referred to in Scripture as being the seat of the emotions, right? The seed of your emotions. And that's what this is talking about, this sensitivity, this tender-heartedness that you feel. Again, we're talking emotions here. We might call it kind-hearted, kind and tender-hearted compassion that moves one to act and meet the needs of others. And it speaks of a powerful emotional response of affection that moves one to take action. It's the opposite of being hard-hearted. It's the opposite of looking at somebody and they're laying there in the gutter in their own vomit and ragged clothes and it doesn't move you a bit. I mean, that's being hard-hearted, right? That's being hard-hearted. Let's say that I do see a homeless person huddled next to an old building and they're dressed in the same, in some old thin blue jeans, some tattered sweatshirt. If they have a pair of tennis shoes, they've got holes in them. And it's 15 degrees outside. You know? If I truly have pity, to use the King James word, and compassion or tender-heartedness toward that person, I will not only feel for them deeply, but I will be moved to do something for them. That's what this word is about. That's what it's about. Maybe I should give them my winter coat, give them a pair of warm boots or gloves or hot food, seek to share the gospel with them. I should be moved to act and meet their needs. Yes, I am to emotionally feel for them and their plight, but I'm also to be moved to take action. This is James chapter 2. James 2:14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Implied answer, it's of no use at all. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. John said in 1 John 3:16 through 18, we know love by this, that Jesus told us how very much he loved us. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that at all. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Indeed and truth. I have to look at my own life sometimes. I should look at my own life all the time, but often I'll look at it and I ask myself, how much of my Christianity is theory? How much of it is good theology? And how much of it is true, the true love of Christ, you know, operating in and through me? A very famous preacher was walking down a street and he passed a newspaper delivery boy. And he was shivering, the boy was, shivering in the cold. And being moved with compassion, the preacher chose to buy every single paper the boy had. Gave him the money. And when he gave him the money, he said, surely you're cold, you're freezing. And the boy said, I was, until you came along. Until you came along. You see, this pity or tender-heartedness that moves one to action, it's clearly seen in our Lord Jesus. For you will remember the Lord Jesus looking at the city of Jerusalem and saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23. And in Luke 19, 41 and following, the word says, and when he approached, as Jesus, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Well, he was the one that could make peace, wasn't he? But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Some 40 years later, in 70 AD, the Roman armies came, and Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. And women were raped, and women and children were murdered, and men were slain, and not one stone was left upon another, right? Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, when and in what way do we see our Lord Jesus moved to action? Well, he certainly wept over the city, and shortly after he made this prophecy, he died on the cross for the soul, the lost souls, the lost sinners, including those of Jerusalem. Also, with regard to Lazarus dying, what did Jesus do immediately after John 11:35, where it says Jesus wept? Well, he raised him from the dead, didn't he? I mean, he saw that grief, he had compassion on those folks, and he raised him from the dead. Amazing. So again, Jesus' pity and tenderheartedness, it moved him emotionally and volitionally to take action. And therefore, we as his followers, we are told, called upon by Paul in Ephesians 4:32 to do this. Same word is used in this verse. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And instead of retaliating with harshness when we are hurt or offended by a fellow believer, we are to have the sensitivity of our Lord and Savior, and we are to respond with kindness and with tenderheartedness and with forgiveness, just as our Lord has done for us. Amen? Oh, keep that in mind when you're tempted to retaliate. Say, oh, I can't believe this brother or sister said this about me or did that, or, you know. Such is one of the roadways to peace in the church. An unknown author commented on this idea of pity and kindness and tenderheartedness, and he said, note how pity leaves no room for selfishness. Pity demands that a person deny himself and help others in their desperate needs and sufferings. Note also how pity draws people together. Helping and ministering to one another binds and knits people together. Having pity, feeling for one another, and sacrificing and reaching out to help one another unites people together. A great bond is created between the believer and those to whom he ministers. End of quote. So those are some of the right roads. We're not going to get it quite as far as I thought. These are some of the right roads to peace and peacemaking. The right thinking, being same-minded. Does that mean we need to believe the same things? Certainly does. In terms of the Word of God, doesn't it? The faith once and for all delivered for the saints. The right thinking, the right feelings, being sympathetic, the right family affection, showing brotherly love, and the right sensitivity, being tender-hearted and showing pity to others. This is the one I didn't get to. I'll do it, God willing, next week. The right attitude, which is humility. The right attitude, which is humility. As I think of these things, and we'll talk about more, Lord willing, more about it next time. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ being our pattern. Isn't he? He's our pattern. He's our model. We're to walk as he walked. We're to walk in his steps. Peter says that we would walk in his steps. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Jesus was all of these things. Was he harmonious? Did he have the same thinking? Was he like-minded? He was like-minded with his Father. I always do the things that please my Father. Whatever he tells me to do, I'm paraphrasing, I do it, right? He was like-minded in terms of his Father's will. He was sympathetic, certainly. He felt the pain of others, the suffering of others, the grief of others. He was kind-hearted, tender-hearted. He was brotherly. In fact, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And as we'll see next time, God willing, he was humble in spirit. So as we close tonight, I want to... Joanne's going to help us again. Thank you so much, Joanne, for all your help. I want us to close with a little chorus. I think some of you might know it. To be like Jesus, how many know it? Remember that older chorus? Okay. Well, we'll learn it. And, there's a couple of words that are different from what you might be used to. Why don't you stand, okay? We'll sing it together. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like him. All through life's journey, from earth to glory, all I ask is to be like him. Not
not in a measure, but in his...
I'm sorry. Am I supposed to repeat that? Okay. We'll do that part again. Follow the bouncing ball up there, okay? All right.
To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask is to be like Him.
Let's pray. Father, we want to make that our prayer tonight, to be like the Lord Jesus. And Father, I know I fall short. We all fall short. But Lord, you've instructed us how to be like Him. We see His example in Scripture. We see the commands of Scripture, the principles, the teachings. Oh Lord, help us to be like our wonderful Lord and Savior, to live like Him, to be sympathetic and to take pity on people, to be tender-hearted and kind-hearted, and certainly to be humble like Him. Father, help us to love one another with brotherly love. We know all of these things that we've talked about lead to peace. May that be true here, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.